If you're able, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 12 to the end of the chapter. Now hear God's word. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for granting us this time together, to being able to join together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask, Lord, that you would grant each one of us a careful and diligent listening of the gospel as it's proclaimed. May we drink it in, may we rejoice in it, may we be comforted and challenged by it. We ask that you would bless your servant as he would proclaim this truth, grant him a fidelity and a joy and a convicting power. We do ask, Lord, that you would cause us to seek to serve you more faithfully, more fervently every day. Would you please, Lord, forgive our sins, forgive our trespasses, and forgive our shortcomings as we seek to serve you well. Please grant us the true joy of true repentance. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated.
That's better. 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. Peter comes to the conclusion of this letter that he's been writing as giving greetings and encouragement and instruction to the exiles that he mentions or is writing to. And again, one more time, I want to read their names. It's important to remember that we are dealing with real people here. Peter was writing to real people undergoing real and serious suffering. And they lived because of Nero's persecution, Nero's decree, not in the homes that they grew up in or not in the places where they went to church, but rather they lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that was by God's choice. Imagine being told as Christians you couldn't live here in Hanford anymore. You'd have to go to Portland, Oregon, or you'd have to go to Minneapolis, St. Paul. You'd have to, horror of horrors, go to New York City. It would be something you say, Lord, that's where you're sending me, but it's not home. It's not where you grew up. It's not where you went to church. And this is a lot worse for these people here because they were Roman citizens and they had certain rights and their rights were taken away from them. And all because they believed in Jesus. Persecution was a serious reality for these brothers and sisters who were aliens, now considered and living as aliens in other parts of the world. And remember, they did not have telephones, they didn't have telegraphs, they didn't have the U.S. mail. They could only contact people by sending letters. It would take weeks at a time to go back home and let people know that you were doing all right. This was not easy for them. So what Peter does is close his letter by expressing tenderness to these suffering brothers and sisters in Christ with his greetings from himself and others. And it's important to give greetings to brothers and sisters in Christ, because when we minister the tender mercies of God, it strengthens other saints to endure spiritual battles. A person who's suffering has a great deal of credibility when he says, I understand your pain too. And Peter wants them to know that they're suffering as well, but he wants them most of all to know that Jesus said the world would hate us. In this world you will have trouble, said Jesus, but take heart because I am with you while you're in the world. In John 15, 18, and 19, this is what Jesus said to them. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, because I chose you, because you belong to me, the world will hate you. And this is what the exiles were going through. So Peter is using this to try to console these brothers and sisters in Christ. And he reminds his readers they have brothers and sisters then who have suffered persecution as well, and that they still loved and prayed for those who were suffering in all those faraway places. Who were these fellow sufferers who were ministering in prayer for them? Well, you have Silvanus, who was also the Apostle Paul's secretary. He watched Paul suffer. He watched him imprisoned. He watched him be beaten. He was his secretary. He wrote his epistles for him. Paul would dictate and Silvanus would write it down and perhaps deliver the letters. And he's a secretary to Peter, at least temporarily. And he was first and foremost a faithful servant of Christ. The church in Babylon that Peter refers to also greets them. And it is, in fact, the church in Rome, which now persecuted the church as Babylon did Israel of old. Kind of an appropriate nickname to give, don't you think? The church in Rome. They're now exiled in place in Babylon, in Rome. And the names are used therefore as synonyms in Peter's writing. In fact, it was a testimony to the sustaining power of Peter's exhortations that the church was still alive in Rome. Peter, I would imagine, did an awful lot of work trying to encourage the believers there to trust the Lord in the midst of the suffering that they were undergoing. And those in Rome were beloved and preserved by God, just as those Peter writes to here were preserved by God. And they, like Peter's correspondents, the people in Rome, greeted them as fellow aliens and strangers in this world. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2:11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. They were to live as aliens and strangers. They were to embrace the fact that they were not part of this fallen and sinful world. Peter, you see, did not simply write this letter impulsively. He did not simply write it carelessly, hoping he might be able to help the people buck up and feel better about themselves. He wrote as a fellow sufferer for Christ, and he sent it by the hands of Silvanus, who witnessed the sufferings of Paul. Two people who would understand suffering quite well, therefore, were communicating with these people in exile. And with Silvanus, he sends along with the letter the greetings of another fellow sufferer, Mark. We'll mention Mark in just a little bit once again. Let's open this passage up and see what Peter has written to these exiles. He says, as we read in the text, that he speaks of the true grace of God. And that's the first thing he speaks of. And then he speaks of true love in Christ. And then finally, the true peace that belongs to those who are in Christ. So we'll look at all of these in turn. First, the true grace of God in Christ, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's an imperative. That's a command. Notice how Peter speaks of Mark, whom he seems to regard as a kindred spirit, who also failed Christ when he was serving with Paul. But the grace of Christ, ministered through Barnabas, reached Mark and made him useful again. We're told by Luke in the book of Acts that Mark decided not to go with Paul somewhere. And so Paul left him behind, and pretty much it appears from Acts, the censor, it seems to be that he wrote Mark off and that he was moving on after being disappointed by Mark. But if you turn to Acts 15, 36 to 50, Acts 15, verses 36 to 50, you get a fuller story of that, a fuller backstory to that. And this is how it came about. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul appears to have written him off. He doesn't want to do the work. He's not committed to the mission. We can't afford to have someone like that with us. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas wasn't ready to give up on Mark. Paul was. And so Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So we have this separation among brothers. And so Peter now mentions Mark in a favorable light to illustrate the power of grace to restore the worst of sinners. People who are being persecuted are tempted to abandon Christ. We're not told this here, but it's possible that some had given up on serving Christ and decided to go back to the cult of Roman idol worship and decided it was too expensive emotionally and physically to be involved with Christ and the Christian faith. And at this point, Peter mentions Mark because he wants to talk about the grace of God that can restore even the worst of sinners. So when Peter speaks of the true grace of God at the end of the verse, "This is the true grace of God, stand firm in it," this is what he means to reflect on. As he mentioned in 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, these persecuted exiles are chosen in Christ by the same grace that restored not only Mark, but we remember Peter himself. Remember, Peter, "I don't know the man," the apostle, the one who denied Christ three times in Christ's presence. Peter wants them to know that there's hope. Silvanus is a help to Peter as he was to Paul. And his purpose in sending Silvanus was to testify in person of God's grace to these exiles. Silvanus can speak of Peter's work, but he can also speak of Paul's work. And Peter wants them to know that there is hope for Silvanus and Mark, and therefore for all of them as well, because this is the grace of God that they're called to. The grace of God, there is hope for the worst of sinners. And the grace of God, there's hope for the worst of servants of Christ. There is no one who's beyond the grace of God and its help and its mercy and its compassion. He points to them, to Mark, to Silvanus and himself, and he points to us and says, "This true grace of God is the only firm ground you can stand on as redeemed sinners. The grace of God can be trusted in the tough times that you're facing. Persecution is a threat, not to our lives. After all, the worst that can happen is arriving in heaven sooner rather than later. But it is to our faith. When you're persecuted, you're in danger of walking away from Christ because you don't want to go through the pain. You don't want to go through the separation. You don't want to go through the suffering. It's one of the temptations that comes with persecution. You can bet the church in Afghanistan has been suffering like that. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. Because grace is what keeps you firm. His "stand firm in the grace of God" command means do not allow suffering to annul the truth of the gospel of God's grace in your thinking. Don't be uncertain of that grace. Stand firmly on it. Stand firmly in the grace of God, because grace is a sure, abiding foundation for life. And the grace of God enables steadfastness. The grace of God enables assurance. The grace of God enables motivation for the future. So stand firm in it. As Paul said in Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The true grace of God in Christ is important. And then secondly, Peter speaks of the true love that marks all who are in Christ Jesus. The beginning of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. The holy kiss in those days was a sign of the love Christians share with each other to help sustain one another, a sign of the true grace of God in their lives. They were to stand in the true grace of God, but they were to reflect that love, that grace, with a holy kiss. The kiss was a sign of sanctified affection that was used at the Lord's Supper in the early church. It was a token of the peace that they offered to one another. The church in Babylon, as I said, was the church in Rome. And the Roman writers themselves actually were glad to use Babylon, whom they admired, as a pseudonym for Rome. We're the new Babylon. Babylon is dead, but the Roman Empire, that will last forever. That was their attitude. And Peter's recipients would understand, as we should, when the church at Rome greets them, that they were being greeted by fellow sufferers of persecution by Rome and her emperor Nero. Now, that's very encouraging to know you're not the only ones going through something. It's very encouraging when someone who's been through a horrible experience talks to you and says, I made it, you can make it too. Simon is able to tell people, I went through the kidney transplant and I survived. Therefore, you can go through something like that too. The same God that kept me will keep you as well. And that's one way we encourage each other. I've been there. I know what it's like there. Talk to me about it anytime, because I've been there and I've made it, and I'll help you make it through as well. Isn't that how we encourage each other? So since Rome was where Peter was currently residing, he's giving the greetings from that local church, and his recipients would understand, as we should, that they're being greeted by fellow sufferers of persecution. And at this point, let's turn again to Peter's association with Mark, because I think this is very, very touching. He calls him my son, Mark, a relationship that seems to be something like the relationship Paul had with Timothy, whom he referred to as my true child in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. But what makes Peter's words especially touching is that of all the men who could adopt Mark, Peter was just so appropriate. Mark betrayed Christ by abandoning Paul, and Paul felt betrayed by him, no doubt. But he was recovered by Barnabas, and Peter himself betrayed Christ three times, and Christ restored him. Beloved, there need be no hopeless cases of betrayers so long as breath remains in them. Pray for those who betray you. Don't sit there or lay there with hard feelings, but pray for those who betrayed you. The love of Christ for Peter and for those who wrong you in any way, and through Barnabas for Mark among brothers in the ancient church, sets a high standard for us as a church in the 21st century. We may be wronged by those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, but we need to be ready to be reconciled should God, by his grace, bring about that possibility. We need to pray for those who despitefully use us. Pray for those who have harmed us. We need to be faithful and remember, in Christ, there are no hopeless cases. You cannot escape the grace of God. If you're on God's list of those he determined from the foundation, before the foundation of the world to save, you are secure by the grace of God and grace in God. We remain sinners saved by grace alone. And sometimes sin can separate even the most loving of brethren. We are all capable of betrayal. It isn't a matter of they betrayed me, they've done it before, they'll do it again. I'm capable of betraying you. You're capable of betraying me. And we have to be honest about that. Take care of number one is not a philosophy so far distant from us as we'd like to believe, is it? We have to understand we're all capable of betrayal. But if Christ could restore Peter and Mark to full fellowship with himself and the disciples, tell me, do we dare to refuse to be reconciled to anyone who called themselves a brother or sister? Do we dare say there's no hope for them? I don't think so. I don't think so. As long as there's breath remaining us, and as long as Christ remains faithful, and he always will, there's always hope for a reconciliation. And we ought to pray for that. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, not us. And as he divided Adam and Eve, the woman you gave me, thus dividing himself from God as well, so he seeks to divide us. Don't think he doesn't want to do that. Don't be that naive. He'd love to divide us, wouldn't he? This passage exhorts us through Peter's words to love one another and never allow anything or anyone to hinder that love. Greet one another in love. Whatever way you may feel comfortable expressing that love, do not stop expressing it actively by words or deeds. We need to embrace each other one way or another as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. In the times we're in now, that's more important than it ever has been before. So he spoke about the true salvation, the true grace of God, and he's spoken about the true love that marks those who are in Christ. And now he closes by speaking about the true peace that belongs to all who are in Christ Jesus in 14b. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peter closes his letter with a benediction. This grace we're exhorted to stand firm in also gives us the peace of Jesus that Peter had in tribulation. He had it when he walked on the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was there, and he had the grace of the peace of Christ to enable him to get up out of the water when he started to slip and continue walking toward Christ. And he had the grace of the peace of Jesus after denying him three times because Jesus gave it to him again. This peace is a subjective peace given each one of us and grounded in the objective peace that Christ accomplished for us in his death. If you will, he tailor makes it for each one of us in our situations, but it's the same peace that he brought about by his death and his resurrection, his death for our sins and his resurrection to life that we were united to both ways. God has chosen us. And we received this peace when God accepted us in his beloved Son. And this brings us back to that kiss. I think sometimes, especially men, are a little embarrassed by the word holy kiss. You don't like the idea. I'm not comfortable with it myself, as a matter of fact. I had a brother who was a Puerto Rican, a dear brother in Christ in my college group, that he once saw me at the end of a long period of separation, kissed me on the cheek. I didn't know what to do with it. I felt embarrassed, but I knew that he meant it as a loving brother, and I very much appreciated it. God has chosen us to have and enjoy this peace with him in Christ and with each other, and the kiss, at the very least, symbolizes that. Let me get this out of the way. I'm not insisting that we kiss each other. I'm not insisting on that at all. That was culturally appropriate in that time. And we're free to adopt or not adopt it as we feel comfortable. That's fine. But what it represents is true love between those of the same culture. And for us, it represents a command to not keep one another at arm's length as brothers and sisters in Christ, but to keep each each of us close to one another. And here Peter adds his closing benediction, which sums up the content of the blessings of God received in light of what God has done in Christ. Let me give the Hebrew word, shalom be to all you who are in Christ. That's how he closes the letter. Shalom is peace in all of its fullness of meaning, and often it was given by Jesus. Turn to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 10, verses 12 and 13. He's talking about going into villages to preach the gospel on his behalf while he was still on earth. And he tells his disciples, as you enter the house, give it your blessing. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And then Luke 24:36. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. While they were telling these things, they were talking about their meeting with Jesus, the other disciples were, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. Shalom is what he would have said to them. And then again in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 21, and of course, Jesus has risen from the dead. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut out where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, shalom, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then down to verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. I wonder how Thomas felt at that point. Could he had expressed his doubts. I'll believe it when I can put my hands in his side and my fingers into the holes in his hands and his feet. This peace is an all-encompassing peace that guards our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus because it is rooted in our union with him in his death and resurrection. That peace can no more be taken away from us than Jesus' resurrection can be undone. Any more than his death for our sins can be undone. This peace is enduring. This peace is all-encompassing. It's meant to enfold us in its arms and assure us that we're safe because we're in Christ. It's what will take us through any persecution we have to endure. This peace was received by you, and it was received by me when we trusted in him, and thus we were united to Christ in his risen life by faith. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, alike into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. No longer Gentile and Jew, but just one church, Christian church, people who are in Christ. Now it's you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And it seems obvious to us perhaps now, but you and I are either united to Christ by faith or we're not. If we are, then we have the firm ground of grace to stand on. We have a bond of love in Christ to relate to one another in, and a peace with God that no one and no thing can take away from us. So I ask you the question, do you have this ground to stand on? And are you standing on this ground? Have you trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? If you have, you have a precious treasure. Rejoice in it. And never let it go, and let no one take it from you by their attitude, their words, or their actions. Stand firm in it. Enjoy God's grace, love one another, and live in peace with God and his people. But my friend, if you do not have this firm ground the love and peace of God, then confess your sins and ask God for them by trusting in Christ alone, who purchased them for you by his shed blood. But I urge you, do that now. Don't wait. In these uncertain days, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. A pandemic? Murder because we trust in Christ? Rejection and loss of freedom because we trust in Christ? We don't know what's coming. You don't even know if you'll even have the rest of the day to ask for Christ to save you. So do it now and don't wait. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the time. If you're not a Christian, you go to Jesus now and you ask him to save you. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your mercy in Christ.